Matthew chapter 5, starting from the first verse. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Amen.
Good evening. There's an ongoing joke between my wife and me that I don't have a very good sense of direction. So when I'm driving and get to the end of a road and begin to make a right turn, my wife would say, "Where are you going?" And I would say, "Well, this way feels like the right way." And after doing that a few times, I realized that I was wrong. And therefore, my wife was right. And so now, when I get to the end of the road, I automatically just ask her, "Which way?" And Carrie's always ready to answer, you know, the proper way, right or left. But that's actually not entirely true, since now I just let her drive. It does get absurd, however, when Carrie's driving and she gets to the end of the road and doesn't know which way to turn. So she asks me, "Which way feels right to you?" And so I say, "To the right," and of course she goes to the left. And this really is one of life's ironies, because I was one of the better orienteering and land navigating officers during my stint in the Army. I used to win competitions and contests, actually, which were, you know, about collecting the most checkpoints in the least amount of time, as they were scattered around the training center. But of course, then I had a compass and a map to help, and I had learned and trained in some of the most difficult terrain in Pennsylvania, the high mountains and the dense forests. And of course, this also is before you can now conveniently carry around GPSs to help you. But the regular Army training sites where I was competing in these competitions were in Maryland and in Texas. And so they were fairly flat and open, and they gave the impression that the course would be really fast, that you could easily get around barely using the compass and every once in a while just glance at the map. There's no need to go through the woods. We could just follow along the roads and run to the next point, just kind of feeling and sensing our way to the checkpoint. Well, obviously, slow and steady and the proper use of a map and a compass won these competitions. The key was doing the work at the beginning of the race, orienting oneself before heading out. You never really could see the next checkpoint from one to the next, although you thought you could. That was the whole point. But making sure that you were heading in the right direction, staying on course, and learning a few tricks along the way gave you the best chance of finishing well. Jesus began his teaching to the disciples, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those of you who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." These Beatitudes are like Jesus handing a compass to each of his disciples. He hands this compass to them and tells them, as they are ready to head out on this Jesus adventure, he tells them to head north. And so while they're all facing, ready to follow Jesus, they look down and realize that north is directly in the opposite direction. The Beatitudes are the hard work at the beginning of the race. They're the orientation, the preparation for the journey with Jesus. They're filled with hope, but also with a heavy dose of reality of what lies ahead for them. Many here have experienced a life-changing relationship with Christ. Yet when we set out to follow Jesus, have we heard what He wants to teach us? Well, all I would like to do tonight really is to look again at the Beatitudes, to give us a chance to re-listen to them, to reorient ourselves, since we often can get sidetracked. It's what I've been doing in this past season of my life, and this is what I have been learning from Jesus. So before we get started, let us pray together. Let's pray. Almighty God, to You all hearts are open, all desires known, and from You no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration, the breathing in of Your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love You and worthily magnify Your holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen. It is so dark out there. I cannot see anyone beyond halfway, so this is kind of awkward. But there are. So that's my surprise tonight. But you have a couple surprises tonight. First, that I am preaching. I was on alert to preach just in case Dawn gave birth to her baby. And she did, as we heard last Monday night, gave birth to Violet Catherine. So you get me tonight. The second surprise, if you've been around for a little bit, is finally Jeff is not preaching from the Psalms. Or so it seems. Because with this passage in Matthew, it's about as close as you can get, apart from direct quotations of the Psalms, to the Psalms, as we'll find out as we go along. So we'll actually spend some time in the Psalms tonight, so be ready for that. But let's first look at this context in Matthew. Beginning in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people. I will make you fishers of men," most of your Bibles say. At once they left their nets and followed Him. Going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed Him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Well, news about Him spread all over Syria, and people brought to Him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures and the paralyzed, and He healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed Him. Now when Jesus saw these crowds, He went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to Him and He began to teach them. And I've already read the Beatitudes. You've heard it twice already. I won't read them again, but at the end you can see in verse 11, after the last Beatitude, there's another blessed. "Blessed are you," in verse 11, "when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of Me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Well, starting here in verse 17 of chapter 4, we see the words, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach." These words, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, mean that we're now beginning a new section, a new phase. And what's happening here is, if you remember back in chapter 3, is where John the Baptist comes preaching a very similar message, in fact, the exact same message, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Jesus is now picking up on John's ministry as he has been arrested and thrown in prison at the end of chapter 3, well, in the middle of chapter 4, I guess. So Jesus is picking up on John's ministry, preaching or proclaiming the same good news, and then proceeds to call His disciples. The picture that we get here is Jesus calling them from their nets, their boats, and their family, but not necessarily from a life of fishing. He says he will make them into a different kind of fisher. He will teach them something new, but not completely disconnected with who they are. So the new disciples come along with Jesus as he goes throughout Galilee teaching and healing all diseases and sickness among the people. And then what happens? Well, what happens is what would happen if anyone was doing such miracles around the area. The word gets around and large crowds begin gathering their sick and hurting family and friends. Now, these people are not just coming from, say, you know, the downtown Boston area. They're coming from all over. The Sea of Galilee is 13 miles north to south and 8 miles east to west. And it says that people are coming from the north and Syria. They're coming from the Decapolis region, which is the other side of the lake, the other side of the sea, I should say, and from Jerusalem, which is 100 miles south of where Jesus is at this point. So in light of these events, what might the disciples be thinking? I can only imagine them thinking something like, wow, look at all these people. This is even easier than fishing for fish. Or, boy, did I make the right decision to follow Jesus? Or, is this what he's going to teach me to do? I can get into this. Or perhaps if they were being a little bit more reflective, they would say the kingdom of heaven really has come near. Now what's the plan? What might Jesus have been thinking with all these people coming from all over to follow him, to be healed by him? The text here in chapter 5 doesn't exactly tell us. But at the end of chapter 9, there's an exact or a very similar statement of it talking about Jesus in verses 35 to 38. It says, Jesus went throughout all the towns and villages teaching in their synagogue, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. He's doing a very similar ministry. And it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And so we get a bit of insight into what Jesus is thinking and feeling here when he sees the crowds. He has compassion on them. And so he proceeds, because they are sheep without a shepherd, to send out his disciples. Now, two by two, as we read in chapter 10, and with authority to cast out demons, to heal diseases, and to proclaim the same news that he was passing on, that he had taken on from John the Baptist, that he was proclaiming, now the disciples were proclaimed. So I can imagine that Jesus was having these same feelings, these same thoughts back in chapter 5. He was having compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. But the disciples are not ready to be sent out yet. They need to be taught. And Jesus begins teaching them with our text tonight. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now notice at the beginning of chapter 5 a few things. Jesus is up on a mountain. He's sitting down, which is the posture of a teacher. He's beginning to teach his disciples. The disciples have come up to him for training, to learn what's going on. Teach us. So they are the primary audience, and yet at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which this section introduces, in the end of chapter 7, it says the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority. So the crowds also, of course, are listening in. So the disciples are the primary audience, but everyone is hearing, which perhaps is why Jesus went up on a mountain. And as I mentioned, the Beatitudes are the prelude to the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, of course, is filled with well-known sayings such as, do not be like the pagans, babbling ceaselessly, do not be like the hypocrites or the Pharisees. In fact, your righteousness needs to surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. I have not come to abolish the law, says Jesus, and the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And then this, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. So very direct instruction, commands from Jesus are found in the Sermon on the Mount. But what we want to look at are the Beatitudes. What opens up this sermon for Jesus? The Beatitudes essentially announce who is truly blessed. Jesus is starting off by saying, these are the truly blessed. And we'll see as we unpack these Beatitudes a bit that this series of blessings that Jesus gives here are a reminder from the prophets and the psalmists of old. Jesus is recounting what is in the Old Testament and what the Old Testament says about who is blessed. And then he recasts this idea in his sermon to show what human life and community would look like coming under the gracious rule of God in the kingdom of heaven. So, if you would, Paul, put that slide up. So these blessings are not necessarily original ideas. But what is new is how Jesus brings them together to begin teaching his disciples. And he does so with a touch of poetry, I'm happy to report. This is essentially a structure, just a list of the Beatitudes. And you can see from the overhead that there's a series. This is a series of eight blessed statements, and the first and the last of which are bookended by the same promise. There is the kingdom of heaven. That's known in poetry as an inclusio, and it really marks off the beginning and the end of the poem. And so that last blessed in verse 11 is related to the Beatitudes, but of course links them with the rest of the sermon, because it actually changes the person and says, blessed are you when people insult you. So we see in this structure up in the overhead, in the first column, a repetition of the word blessed, 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 blessed. And we're going to talk a little bit later about what blessed means. The second column, however, contains the description of one who is blessed. This is a description of a disciple, perhaps an Old Testament prophet or psalmist, or perhaps one there listening on the slopes of Galilee with Jesus. But certainly it describes someone who has come under God's gracious rule, someone who has entered into the kingdom of heaven. Now, these are not to be read as separate individuals, as if you can scan down the list and say, okay, no, meek, there I am, I'm good. I get to inherit the earth. Or I'm pure in heart, you know. So they're not necessarily meant to be read that way. These are eight qualities of the same group of people who at the same time are meek and merciful, poor in spirit and pure in heart, but mourning and hungry, peacemakers and persecuted. All these are characteristics of Jesus' followers. This is what Jesus is teaching them. Now the third column reveals the blessings and promises, as Robert was sharing earlier as well. These are the promises of the kingdom of heaven. And likewise, all of these blessings belong together, which is why we're not surprised that the first one and the last one are repeated. Because life in the kingdom of heaven is all of those in between. It's to receive all these things. Comfort, inheriting the earth, to be filled or satisfied, to be shown mercy, to see God, to be called children of God. All of those are the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. Now notice also in the third column, I think it's up there, the first and the last promise are in the present tense, right? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the ones in between are all in a future tense, will be comforted, will be shown mercy, will be called children of God. Now, those that are in the future tense could also be understood, though, as being in the certain tense. So the mourners will be certainly comforted. It's something that will happen. Okay? Now, I'm going to go off on a quick aside, which can be a whole sermon itself, but I need to quickly comment that Jesus is proclaiming both things here at the same time. That the kingdom of heaven, which he is proclaiming in 4:17, has come near, is present now. It has drawn near to them on the slopes of Galilee in the person and ministry of Jesus. The kingdom is now. This is evident and confirmed in his ministry. He had just healed all those people. It's clear the kingdom is now. But at the same time, the kingdom remains a future reality, fully realized when the king says so. I want you to listen carefully to Revelation 21, verses 3 to 7. And if you'd like to turn there, you can. Revelation 21, 3 to 7. And just talking about this is the realization of the future kingdom. When the kingdom, or when the king says so, and the king here is sitting on the throne. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this," meaning the new heavens and new earth, the section I didn't read at the beginning, "will inherit all of this. And I will be their God, and they will be my children." Did you hear some of the similar blessings that Jesus is telling them in the Beatitudes? There's no more mourning. They will inherit a new earth. The thirsty will be filled with the water of life. It also says God will be with them, which implies that they see God. And they will be my sons, my daughters, my children, it says at the end. But back here on the slopes of Galilee, Jesus is just beginning this ministry and this message. As the kingdom, he is introducing them to the kingdom that is happening there. There's real reason to hope for them. Though that last beatitude continues to be repeated, "Blessed are you when people insult you." So they're starting to learn that hope comes at a cost. Now I want to begin to turn to the Psalms to find there where Jesus is drawing on these ideas for what it means for a person to be blessed. The Greek word which is translated blessed here is makarios, and it means someone who is favored or happy or privileged from a transcendent perspective. A biblical Greek dictionary says someone privileged, a privileged recipient of divine favor. This word is rooted in an Old Testament word, the Hebrew ashrei, which is used primarily, you guessed it, in the Psalms. Many of you know the Psalms begin, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, but enjoys the law of God, loves the law of God, desires it, and meditates upon it day and night." So the Psalter, Psalm 1, begins with the same word, blessed. Now, I'm going to look at a couple Psalms. You don't need to follow along now because I'm going to read some I will have you follow along with me later. But I mentioned that this word, ashrei, this Hebrew word, ashrei, that means blessed, turns out to be an organizing principle of the entire book of Psalms, and especially the first book. The first book runs from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41. And the first psalm, of course, begins with blessed. The second psalm also has the word blessed in it. And the 40th psalm and the 41st psalm also have the word blessed in it. So the word blessed is a very important word in the Psalms, and especially in this first book. Now, what do the blessed people look like in the Psalms? I just told you what it looks like in Psalm, what he looks like in Psalm 1. In Psalm 2, it says, "Blessed are those who take refuge in God." In Psalm 32, "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven. Blessed are those in whose spirit there is no deceit," it says in Psalm 32 as well. In Psalm 33, "Blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord. The people he chose were in his inheritance." Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Psalm 40, blessed are those who make the Lord their trust. And then Psalm 41, blessed are those who have regard or consider the weak or the poor. So, we see in Matthew 5, Jesus is pronouncing upon His followers this blessing. And it's a blessing that they are familiar with because they have been, you know, they are familiar with the Psalms as Jesus is. But what about the rest, the character qualities and the promises that are also found in these Beatitudes? And here I have chosen five passages. It would be great if you could follow along, and if not, you can write down the passage and look it up later. But first, return to the Psalms and Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verses 3 to 6. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? Those who have clean hands and a pure heart, who do not put their trust in an idol or swear by a false god, they will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face, O God of Jacob. Pure in heart is found here. The word blessing is found here. But pure in heart is not necessarily sexual purity or some other sort of purity that we often read into this beatitude. But it's more of a single-mindedness. It's more of a devotion. It says in this psalm, those who do not trust in idols or swear by a false god, but focus their worship and their praise on the true God. Also here it describes these people as those who seek God, those who seek God's face. Their desire is to see God. And so when Jesus puts His beatitude together, He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. See, He's taking this idea understood in the Psalms already and putting it into this beatitude. Next, turn over a couple Psalms. Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verses 1 to 3. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice and glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. And then also verses 6 to 10. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and He delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him. Fear the Lord, you His holy people, for those who fear Him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Now, both the idea of the poor, which is clear here in verse 6, this poor man called, and the idea of the meek, which is in verse 2. The word is translated here, afflicted in the NIV, but it really means humble or meek, or can mean humble or meek as well. And so the idea of the meek and the poor are those who are being blessed, which is also found in verse 8. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him. Now, this word for poor and this word for afflicted here, but also meaning humble or meek, came to be used interchangeably in the Hebrew, especially in the Psalms. They mean virtually the same thing. Someone who is poor in spirit or humble or meek or materially poor. So, often when you're dealing with the Beatitudes, you wonder, is this the material poor or is this the spiritually poor? And the answer is it's both. It's both. It's found both in the Psalms when they're crying, they're afflicted. And it's true here in Matthew. And then, of course, in Luke's version of the Beatitudes, he leaves off the in spirit part. It's poor. He just says, blessed are the poor. And that's found also in the Psalms here. Now look at Psalm 37. Here is a direct quote, verse 10. We're going to start in verse 10. So Psalm 37, verse 10. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. So here, the meek, it's the same word that was translated afflicted in Psalm 34. The meek will inherit the earth or the land. And verse 12 also shows the wicked persecuting the righteous. And the righteous is being used as a synonym for, finish reading actually to 14. Verse 14 says, the wicked draw the sword to bring down the poor and the needy, to slay those whose ways are upright. So the righteous, who is the righteous? Psalm 37 says, the righteous is the poor, the meek, and those who are being persecuted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, as we see here. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Two more. Psalm 41. Of course, I am convinced that Jesus spent a lot of time in the Psalms. Psalm 41. Blessed, there's the word again. Blessed are those who have regard for the weak. The Lord delivers them in times of trouble. Go down to verse 4. I said, have mercy on me, Lord. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And then down to verse 9. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who has shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Blessed is the person who has regard for the weak, who considers the helpless. Blessed is the merciful, the compassionate one. And yet in verse 4, we find the same person who's merciful and compassionate, crying out for mercy. Verse 4, have mercy on me, for I have sinned against you. He's surrounded by enemies. Even his own friend has betrayed him, and he's more concerned, it seems, of receiving mercy. So Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. So the last passage is in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is the very last of the prophets. And so if you go back to the passage in Matthew and turn left a few pages, you will get to Malachi chapter 3. And I don't think it's a coincidence that it's the very last prophet right before the book of Matthew, but I can't prove that. It's just a feeling, it's just a sense, so, and you know how that goes. Malachi chapter 3, 13 to 18. You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. These are to a people that are in exile. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened to them and heard. And a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, these will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves them. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Now you see the sense I get that Matthew is building on this by once again clarifying the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. You will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who are blessed and those who are not. But Malachi also has this interesting part about the people in mourning. They knew that mourning was a characteristic of one who is favored by God. And so they were fulfilling the requirement by mourning. But that is not what Jesus is talking about in his Beatitudes, because mourning was a matter of the heart. They were truly mourning over their own sins, as the psalmist was in Psalm 41, or mourning over the state of affairs surrounding them, the wicked getting away with evil. And so much of the psalms, especially those early psalms in the first book, are lament psalms. They're known as lament psalms because people are crying out. The psalmists continually cry out, longing that God's kingdom would come, that the righteous would prevail, that God will deliver them. And then notice also in Malachi chapter 3 at the end, that God will treat them as a father treats their son. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, Jesus says. Blessed are peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God or children of God. So thanks for walking through those passages with me. I think these passages, as well as the Beatitudes as we have read and heard them, capture the essence of the shape of a person who is seeking after God, someone who is depending upon God for mercy and righteousness. They describe the posture of the psalmist in those lament psalms, one who is helpless but hopeful, one who waits and watches for God, one who is humble but hungry for righteousness, one who acts in devotion to God and compassion to others. The Beatitudes are some of the most beautiful and profound words in all the Bible and are rightly revered and inexhaustibly meditated upon. One commentator simply says, "We are near heaven here." What I have been learning from these words and learning from Jesus, I am passing on to you, that these are not so much words of instruction. They come later in the Sermon on the Mount. But these are words of direction. Not so much as command, as they are invitation. And that direction and that invitation is towards a deeper dependence on Jesus. I've also been learning that these people described in the Beatitudes, this person described there, is a person that I want to be. And I can't be without Jesus. So this is the orientation of a disciple before Jesus, a soul before God, one who is helpless but hopeful, one who waits and watches to see God, one who is humble but hungry for righteousness, one who acts in devotion to God and compassion to others. These Beatitudes are our declaration of dependence, our pursuit of happiness or blessedness, which follows along the direction of Jesus, which may or may not be the direction that you are now facing. Now tonight, as we come to the table of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's a good time to consider your commitment to Jesus, your commitment to learn from him, your commitment to follow him. Though it doesn't promise to be an easy journey, there's much joy and gladness both now and in the kingdom to come, as we heard in Revelation. With these Beatitudes, Jesus is handing you a compass. He's handing you an invitation. He's giving you direction, and whether you need to repent for the first time and confess your sins and start on your journey with Jesus, or whether you need to recommit your life or reorient your life again, Jesus is not calling you on a path that he has not already walked. He can look you and me in the eye, having experienced it fully, and say, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets, those God followers who came before you, blessed are you," Jesus says, "because of me." Amen. It's appropriate now to begin with a time of confession. If you pull out Psalm 51, which is printed in the front of your hymnals as we begin our time working towards the Lord's Supper. Back in the Psalms again. Let's pray together, Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your